Just as God commanded his son to be born through humble means, he often works through small, unexpected ways to fulfill his promises to us. That's what your young children, grandchildren, and godchildren will learn in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, O Bethlehem. This arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 5 through 9. O Bethlehem is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. O Bethlehem.
It is clear that the two of them had gone down the dark path of radicalization, embracing a perverted interpretation of Islam that calls for war against America and the West.
Journalists don't like it when prayers are offered to a God that is different than their God. Their God is big government. They are very devoted followers.
And when you see the title of his book, The Power of I Am, I want you to remember that he is teaching a gospel where you are your own savior.
When every other hope fails, all the hopes and the dreams we make for ourselves, then we know that there is one whose promises to us do not fail.
Hello, my name is Dario, and I wanted to say that active duty soldiers absolutely love Issues, etc.
You know, there's a lot that could be said about the reformer Martin Luther. In his later career, we're dealing with a man there whose theology had, well, it had aged well. It had matured. It had come to fruition in what we call the Reformation. I think we can really credit Luther for that late in his career, his middle career, where he really truly understands things like law and gospel, alien righteousness, the imputed righteousness of Christ to the sinner. All of those things finally came clear to Luther, and they were the thing that brought about these teachings of Scripture, not Luther himself, but these teachings of Scripture were the thing that brought about the Lutheran Reformation. But what about Luther earlier on? Last time we were talking about Luther and the Reformation, it was the 95 Theses, and you could read those things, and you kind of come away saying, what was Luther thinking? What about 1518, the next year, and the Heidelberg Disputation? In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., on this Friday afternoon, we're going to take up the Heidelberg Disputation, where Luther famously pens the difference between a theologian of glory and a theologian of the cross. Is that the point where Luther starts to truly understand all these things that made for the Lutheran Reformation? Dr. Ken Cherb will be our guest in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc. live this Friday afternoon, December the 11th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In the meantime, the first hour of Issues, Etc. today, listener email and the Issues, Etc. comment line. We like to get your questions and your comments whenever, wherever you listen. Email's one of the ways. Talkback@issuesetc.org. Talkback@issuesetc.org. And another way is the Issues, Etc. comment line again, 618-223-8382. We always like to start with a little critical email if we have it here when we go through listener email. What's first, Jeff?
Susan writes, the segment regarding global warming was a very disappointing program. It did not address many times that climate warming promoters have been caught deliberately falsifying information. This despicable behavior starts way back and includes the hockey stick destroyed emails, etc. Please address the failure to present the problems with swallowing the promotion of climate change uncritically. There is a lot of money to be made among the climate change promoters, so there are motivating factors to deceive. Al Gore is a well-known example of using global warming to make his fortune. Please have a program on the problems with climate change promoters. Thank you, and thanks for the email, Susan.
I think she's referring to a conversation we recently had with Pastor Charles St. Ange. We were talking about a headline where climate change promoters, or those who are promoting the idea of global warming, are calling upon religious authorities to help them make their case for them. Some of it's kind of alarming rhetoric where they talk about, you know, we're not really going to get the world to act on climate change until it is taught in every temple, synagogue, church, in every house of worship. That's kind of alarming. And it's true. I probably should have raised the issue. I didn't have any specifics on hand about the falsification of data, although I know that it has taken place. And I didn't raise the issue with Pastor Charles St. Ange. But I think we have raised that issue several times with Cal Beisner. If you go to our website, issuesetc.org, and in our Google search engine, if you just put in Cal Beisner, that's C-A-L-B-E-I-S-N-E-R, Cal Beisner. We've talked with him many times about the falsification of the data and a lot of the junk science that surrounds global warming as well. I'm sure you can find a conversation there as well. But it's always good when we miss a piece like that. I thought about asking the question, but I didn't have any specifics on hand. I didn't want to play into this, what's on the other side, which is kind of a conspiracy theory about global warming. And I didn't want to put my guest, that is Pastor Charles St. Ange, on the spot with kind of a question that had no facts attached at the point. So I didn't ask the question, probably should have asked some form of the question, is it possible? But the probably a good question would have been, is it possible that much of what we've seen or some of what we have seen is not being driven by science, but in fact, another agenda, a political agenda, economic agenda to try and push the notion of global warming. And so next time we have the conversation, I'll bring that one up too.
Josh writes, I am really amazed by what I'm hearing on issues, etc. The two phrases, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, and you don't need to go to church to be a Christian, are being treated as if they mean the same thing. In fact, these two phrases mean much different things. Secondly, I'm amazed by the suggestion that evangelicals would be telling people that they've got no need to go to church. This may be a common credo of pop American spirituality, but is this really a common belief among American evangelicals? Having been involved in American evangelicalism for nearly 40 years, I've often heard the phrase, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, which means that church attendance doesn't automatically make someone a Christian. In other words, being a Christian involves much more than simple church attendance. Whether or not this principle is true, it doesn't make sense to equate this with the notion that church attendance isn't necessary. When I hear evangelicals say going to church doesn't make you a Christian, usually said in churches by pastors that want more attendance, not less, the implication is that church attendance is only a floor of Christian obedience, which should be accompanied by things like daily prayer and Bible study, a moral lifestyle, personal evangelism, charity, etc. But I've never encountered an evangelical church, whether charismatic, Baptist, holiness, or otherwise, that discounted church attendance as unnecessary. On the other hand, when I hear someone say they don't need to attend church to be a Christian, I know, and I hope you would also know, that the speaker is merely voicing their wistful longing for some kind of fuzzy spirituality to be found by reading the Bible at home, if they ever in fact read the Bible at all. It seems to go without saying that such people are not identifiably Christian, whether evangelical or otherwise. While listening on my way home from work, I didn't hear any particular evangelical speakers or authors cited as being ambivalent towards church attendance, though we have a surfeit of evangelical books and articles and speeches and sermons on church growth. I may have missed something on my way into the house, of course. Are evangelicals really saying this? If so, who? And speaking of my own experience, I don't mean to imply that my limited experience is the whole picture of American evangelicalism. In listening to Issues, etc., however, I often find that the picture painted of that movement is one I don't recognize. I think many valid criticisms can and should be made, but a broad brush is often employed to the detriment of accuracy. Let me close by saying how much I've enjoyed your program over the years. Thanks for the feedback, and thanks for listening, Josh.
And thanks for your feedback, Josh, as well. Now, a couple things. First of all, yes, it's true that no evangelical pastor who says foolish things like going to church doesn't make you a Christian or the like, he's trying to say this is the bare minimum. Going to church is the bare minimum. That's what he's trying to say. What are his people hearing? That's my question. What are the people hearing? Not what is he's trying to say. Now, first, we do need to quibble with this notion that church attendance is somehow the floor of obedience and it needs to be supplemented by all sorts of other things. That is nonsense. Going to church is the only thing that makes and keeps me a Christian. The only thing that makes and keeps me a Christian is what God does for me through his word and sacraments in the divine service on Sunday morning. Now, do those bear fruit in Bible study, service to neighbor, all of the things? Absolutely. But we're talking about what makes you a Christian. I would completely disagree with any evangelical who says, well, going to church is just the bare minimum of what makes you a Christian. You got to have all sorts of other things to make you a Christian too. You see, when you put it that way, doesn't it sound like what makes you a Christian is what you do rather than what God does for you? You know what? That might be what that pastor's people are really hearing. Well, I guess I'm not really a Christian. I just go to church. I just hear God's word. I just have my sins forgiven. But I got to go out and add a bunch of other stuff to it in order to really be a Christian. It's a little works righteousy, if you ask me, isn't it? Sure it is. Well, the other thing that people might be hearing, and I think here is where the evidence can come into play. When a pastor says, well, going to church doesn't make you a Christian, or you don't have to go to church to be a Christian, I think what people effectively hear is the same thing there. And here's my evidence. Just recently, Pew did its landscape, religious study of American religious views, a huge study that they do over the entire religious landscape of the United States. And one of the things they discovered in this research that came out last week or so was that megachurches, the heart, the beating heart and center of American evangelicalism, megachurches. What are they finding in church attendance? What are the trends they're finding in church attendance? While the membership has grown, the frequency of actually going to church has dropped. And we're talking over the last 10 years. From people who were regular members and attended every Sunday or almost every Sunday, to people who are regular members and attend once a month or even less frequently. You see, regardless of what the evangelical pastor is trying to say when he says you don't have to go to church to be a Christian or going to church doesn't make you a Christian, the people are hearing you don't have to come to church. You don't need to come to church. And what's happening here is great and good, but you can be a Christian without it. That is what the people are hearing. They're obviously hearing it because they're not going to church as much. They don't think they need to. You know, if you really, really think you're sick, where do you go? I mean, the kind of sick where you're like, oh no, I think I'm really sick now. What do you do? Do you want to go to the doctor? No, I don't want to go to the doctor, but man, I got to go to the doctor. I need the doctor. But if you're told that the doctor isn't there or that you're just kind of coming to sit in the waiting room, maybe the doctor will see you, maybe he won't, kind of a thing, no sense of urgency about what you really need. The reason Christians go to church is because Jesus is there in his word and sacraments. And if you don't think you need Jesus, you don't show up. It's that simple. If you don't think you're sick, you don't go to the doctor. I haven't been to the doctor in, it's probably been 15 years. Why? I'll tell you why I haven't been to the doctor in 15 years. Haven't been sick enough to go. But tomorrow, if I'm sick enough to go, guess what? My wife will make me go to the doctor because she'll say, you need to do this. See, this is not a question of obedience. This is a question of need on the part of the Christian. The Christian needs what is there Sunday morning. So, yes, I agree that there's a way that the evangelical pastor may mean these phrases. I'm fully aware of what he means. I'm a little more concerned about what his people are hearing. And the evidence indicates that what they're hearing is, hey, be a Christian on your own. You're a freelance Christian. The church is just kind of a place where Christians happen to hang out. It's a club where Christians go to hang out, not where Christ is to forgive your sins and give you mercy, life, and salvation.
And if you believe that worship is primarily your spiritual ascent to God on Sunday morning, rather than God's presence there for you,
mm-hmm.
Huge difference.
No, absolutely.
Because I can spiritually ascend to God in my home.
Right. I mean, if all it is me having kind of a warm feeling of God's presence, I might even discover that going to church is a distraction because all those little jerks are here. All these other people are here and that pastor won't shut up. I want to have communion with God. Come on, pastor, shut up so I can feel it. I might just, look, if the service is 95% praise music anyway by the praise band, why not just turn on the CD at home? Raise my hands and get me a little Jesus. Why not? You see what I'm saying here? If it all has to do with the theology of worship, really, of what happens on Sunday morning. If it's just me making my personal connection, I can make my personal connection any place. I might not try to do it while I'm driving, just like I won't text while I'm driving. But I'll if I really want to make my personal connection, I can make it any place. I just need a little quiet time, a little prayer room, something like that. I don't need to go to church. But if church is where Christ is in his word and sacraments, coming to you to serve you, then you really need to be there. You really need to be there. As I've said many times, I'll say it again. Going to church is the only thing that keeps me a Christian. If I cut myself off from Christ and his word and sacraments, I will cease to be a Christian altogether. And no amount of sitting there with my Bible, kind of trying to do it on my own, freelance it, is going to substitute for what Christ has instituted, the preaching of his word of law and gospel, and the administration of his sacraments.
Now, Joss accused us of misrepresenting American evangelicalism. It's probably overstating your case. 95% is praise music. That's a little high. So, you know, let's say 60.
They hardly turn off the band even when the pastor's preaching. Okay, 70%. I'll settle for 70% praise music. Okay? And it's still, look, if that's what it is, I can get 70%. 70% is pretty good. I can get that at home with my CD.
Plus,
or on my
iPod. Plus better by professional.
It's going to sound better than the praise band, yeah. Right. Why not let the professionals
do it? Not going to get any feedback or, you know.
No. Well, I won't have to. I mean, look, I won't have to look at some guy who's obviously a carryover from the era when the praise band was less professional, you know, the kind of dumpy guy playing the bass. You know, when I can stare at the album cover and they're all good looking and svelte and dressed fashionably. Come on.
All right, here's a question from Steven. Greetings. I have a question I would like to ask. Recently, I was reading a publication from the Jehovah's Witnesses about the Trinity, and in particular, Matthew 24, verse 36. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The Scripture says only the Father knows. So the Jehovah's Witnesses say, why doesn't the Holy Spirit know if he is supposed to be God too? I know the argument about Jesus and the two natures, but there is no reasoning like that for the Holy Spirit. I'm a bit stumped on this one. Why does this passage say only the Father knows and not the Holy Spirit as well, since the Holy Spirit is also God? Thanks for the question, and thanks for listening, Stephen.
Well, here we simply have to stick with what Jesus says. And that is, what Jesus says is, at the time he speaks this, there's some debate as to whether Christ now, in his ascended glory, knows the day or the hour. But at the time of his incarnation and his humiliation, that these things that are, he has his incarnation in a state of humiliation, he has his incarnation now in a state of exaltation. But at the time of his humiliation, he can say, no man knows the day or the hour, only the Father. So not even the Son. That is something that he has, that is a knowledge that he has denied himself in his state of humiliation. He says nothing of the Holy Spirit there. He does not say the Holy Spirit doesn't know. Now, you might say the strong implication that the Holy Spirit doesn't know. We can't say for sure. It's kind of a moot point. What Jesus is saying is you don't know the day or the hour. So he's trying to emphasize the fact that you don't know the day or the hour by including the fact that he himself, in his state of humiliation, also doesn't know the day or the hour. This is what Jesus is saying, in effect. You don't know the day or the hour. I don't even know the day or the hour. Only the Father knows. So what? So don't behave as though it's never going to happen. Or behave as though you do know the day or the hour. What the Jehovah's Witnesses are trying to do, quite frankly, is they're just trying to overturn the words of Christ. They're trying a clever trick by kind of tossing in the Holy Spirit to overturn the words of Christ. And maybe my response wouldn't be even to them engage them on the issue of whether or not the Holy Spirit knows. We don't know. Jesus doesn't say. But to say, why do you want to gainsay what Jesus so clearly says there? Why would you want to gainsay Jesus, the very Lord of the universe, telling you that you don't know the day or the hour? Why would you want to disagree with him? I think I might respond that way, instead of taking the bait on their issue of the Holy Spirit. Listener email and the issues, etc. comment line on this Friday afternoon, December the 11th, and more of that when we come back.
Those beautiful notes were just the beginning of We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God, Concordia Publishing House's debut CD collection from Pastor Stephen Starkey, one of the most significant Lutheran hymn writers of our time. For a limited time, save 10% when you use promotional code URA. Simply visit cph.org today. Lutheran thought, Lutheran substance, Lutheran music, brought to you by Concordia Publishing House.
Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God, for unto us a child is born, the titles of Christ, Good News of Great Joy, the Magnificat. These are some of the Christ-focused themes offered by Ad Crucem this Christmas. Shop adcrucem.com for greeting cards, gifts, housewares, ornaments, music, and much, much more. Available from adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through word and art. Adcrucem.com, adcrucem.com.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. St. Paul's Lutheran, Coleman, Alabama. Faith Lutheran, Waterloo, Iowa. Emmanuel Lutheran, Everett, Washington. Lake George Lutheran Chapel, Fremont, Indiana. Shepherd of the Hills Lutheran, Snohomish, Washington. Faith Lutheran, Buford, South Carolina. Trinity Lutheran, Great Falls, Montana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Westview, Pennsylvania. St. Paul Lutheran, International Falls, Minnesota. Redeemer Lutheran, Marshalltown, Iowa. Trinity and Grace Lutheran, Bear Creek, Wisconsin. St. Paul Lutheran, Sevierville, Tennessee. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Sherman, Illinois. And Zion Lutheran, Dexter, Iowa. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, December the 11th, we're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. In Hour 2, Dr. Ken Sherb joins us for the fifth part of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We'll be talking about the Heidelberg Disputation.
Looking forward to that one.
Yeah, it's going to be a good one.
Lisa listens in Menlands, New York, and she writes, "Why is it so important to the creators/writers of the liturgy used in our Lutheran Church Missouri congregations to say, 'I forgive you,' when Jesus would say, 'Your sins are forgiven'? Did the Roman Catholic priests say this way back in Luther's day? Was this how Luther and the theologians after him wanted to distinguish pure absolution doctrine from Roman Catholics' absolution plus act of contrition? I'm not suggesting changing. I just would like a little more history to understand what goes on each Sunday. I never want to see the liturgy change. Thanks for listening in New York, Lisa."
It's a good question. There are two forms of the absolution. One is the one that is reserved to, generally, there's some dispute in Lutheran history on this, reserved to the called and ordained servants, that is the rightly called pastor, which is that first person pronoun, "I forgive you all your sins." It's based upon John 20, where Jesus says, whosoever sins, you forgive. He doesn't say, whosoever sins, I forgive, and you tell them about it. He says, whosoever sins, you forgive, they are forgiven. Whoever sins, you retain, they are retained. That's John 20, and where Jesus institutes for the pastoral office this kind of absolution, this particular absolution that's to be pronounced by called and ordained servants. Then there's the general absolution, which any lay person can speak in the case of emergency, which would be, your sins are forgiven. Now, are they effectively the same thing? Yes, they are. But what has happened, and here the history is, the Reformers retained this from the Roman Catholic and even emphasized it more than the Roman Catholic liturgies of the time did, this absolution. They even added questions like, do you believe that the forgiveness I speak to you, that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness itself? They add those kind of things. They want to emphasize the fact that the forgiveness spoken in the first person by a called servant of the word is God's forgiveness. Christ speaks there himself. So when the pastor says, I forgive you all your sins, something's going on here. That is, Christ is forgiving sins through the mouth of the pastor. The I is Christ primarily, but it is also the pastor. The pastor has been authorized in Christ's stead by his command to forgive sins. As it says in the form of private confession absolution, the pastor's forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness. Does this mean the pastor has some sort of power? No, it's he's simply been authorized to do it. He's been commanded, that's why we say, in the stead and by the command, or in the stead and by Christ's command. He's been commanded to do it. It's not a power he possesses in himself, but a power Christ exercises through him. So that's what it is. It's changed little in the history of the liturgy, and Lutherans are kind of, I like the way you end your email, Lutherans are kind of in the habit of changing little in the history of the liturgy. But the important thing here is that it is done based upon Christ's own institution. Whosoever sins you forgive, They are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained.
You know, speaking of this, not changing the liturgy, probably a good time to plug next year's conference. One of the speakers will be Dr. Larry Rass, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And his presentation is going to be making the case for the conservative reformation. And that ties in exactly what you're talking about. And since the last time we did listener email, which is like 6 weeks ago, I got the dates wrong. I'm compelled to tell people it's Friday, June 10 and Saturday, June 11th here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois, about 15 miles east of St. Louis. That's Friday, June 10 and Saturday, June 11th. Other speakers will be Dr. Carl Fekencher, Adrian Dorr Hines of the Lutheran Witness, Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting TV, Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, and Pastor Chris Rosebrough. So that's the lineup for the 2016 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, June 10 and Saturday, June 11th here in Collinsville, Illinois. Let's do one more email for the break. Nicole writes, earlier this week, Pastor Wolfmiller mentioned that Calvin is the originator of the idea of there being an inner word and an outer word. I was wondering if you could explicate the difference between this and Luther's understanding of conscience. How do we go about knowing our interpretation of Scripture is right, since both tradition and an individual's reason are fallible? Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening, Nicole.
Actually, that's a great idea for a future show with Pastor Wolfmiller, because he spent a lot of time studying Luther's concept of the conscience. The conscience is not infallible. The conscience can err. It can fail to warn you. It can also warn you wrongly. So the difference between the conscience, although in the Christian's case, the conscience is informed by the Word of God and formed by the Word of God, it can still err. We talk about it, the law written in the heart of man, but man's heart is kind of a bumpy surface upon which to write a perfect law. And so the conscience doesn't always read God's law rightly when written upon the heart. It doesn't always read it or interpret it correctly. Now, that is opposed to the external Word, which is infallible. That is, the external Scriptures, which do not err. Can man still misunderstand it when he reads it? Yes, but that is man's fault and not the fault of God's Word. So this notion in the Calvinist doctrine of kind of this inner Word that comes to man is, I don't know, it's souped up because they're trying to distinguish between the external call to faith and some sort of internal call to faith, because everything's being run in Calvinism by a limited atonement and a double predestination. And therefore, when God's word's spoken, it's not always spoken inwardly. It's sometimes only spoken externally. We just don't find this in Holy Scripture. And once you remove the stumbling block there of a limited atonement in Calvinism, the need for the distinction between an inner and an outer call just basically disappears. But you've given me a great idea for a show in the future with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller on the difference between this external word and the conscience. And we'll take up that suggestion. More listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line right after this. I'm sure the operator will be glad to put you through. So dial 0 for assistance if this all confuses you. So tell me why. Haven't I heard
from you? Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Throughout the history of the United States, we as a country have enjoyed our catchphrases from give me liberty or give me death to today's classic, it is what it is. TV commercials have added such classics as where's the beef to eat fresh. Here at St. Mark Lutheran Church in Edmond, Oklahoma, we do not resort to catchphrases. Here we are about growing God's family by preaching God's word, by administering the sacraments, and building up God's people. So the next time you find yourself in central Oklahoma on a Sunday morning, come join the friendly folks at St. Mark in Edmond. You'll be glad you did. This is most certainly true.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans, people who believe the traditional Lutheran preaching, liturgy, and hymnody continue to deliver Christ crucified for sinners today. The Reformation attempted to return the church's focus on what we do for God back to a focus on what God does for us, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Some things never change. The gospel is still under attack from inside and outside the church. To see how Lutheran doctrine and practice preserve the gospel, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Advent season at lutheranpublicradio.org. Sacred music for the Advent season. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
If you come, I will answer. If you fall, I'll pick you up.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. On this Friday afternoon, December the 11th, we're going through listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line. In the next hour of the program, part five of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today we'll talk about the Heidelberg Disputation with Dr. Ken Sherb. What's next?
Hey, Todd, just got an email from Lisa. We read her email earlier in the program from New York, and I apologize. I don't know how to pronounce this. Manans, New York, somewhere in New York State. Today's her birthday, so happy birthday.
Happy birthday.
Lisa in New York State.
Someplace in New York.
I apologize for butchering your city during Issues, etc. This comes from Paul in Milwaukee. He writes, should the Lord's Prayer, said by an individual as opposed to being prayed corporately, be personalized? Give me this day our daily bread. Forgive me my trespasses, etc. My English teacher would object with her red pencil to my referencing to myself as us. Thanks for listening, and thanks for the email, Paul.
That is a very good question, and I think the simplest answer is we pray it the way Jesus gave it to us. Now, we don't do that out of some sort of superstition that if we change this or that, it's not the same prayer, but we do it simply because he gave it to us to be prayed with those plural first-person pronouns. There are a couple things here. First of all, you're never praying the Lord's Prayer alone. You never are. There are Christians praying this all over the world constantly. This is the prayer that never ceases in the church. All over the world, constantly Christians are praying the Lord's Prayer. They may be praying it by themselves, but you never pray it by yourself. You're always praying with all of Christendom. So think of it that way when kind of that awkward moment hits when you say, well, I'm saying us or I'm saying our when I'm all by myself. Now, the other thing to take away from this is that this is a prayer that Jesus gave not just to a disciple, but to his disciples. And he taught them to pray this way. Now, I'm convinced that this is the way Jesus prayed. Not that we don't have a lot of prayers. The couple prayers that we do have of Jesus other than the Lord's Prayer, he's speaking personally to his Father in a very individualistic way, the high priestly prayer. And then there's another prayer right before he raises Lazarus. And he speaks very individually there, but I'm convinced that Jesus, when he prays in this plural way, because he's never praying just for himself. He's always praying with the whole church and for the whole church. So you might even say, could Jesus possibly pray something like, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Yes, he certainly could. Not because he had trespasses to be forgiven, but because he's praying on behalf of the church in that case. And so are you too. You know, when you say the us, forgive us our trespasses, You're not just praying this on behalf of yourself as though you're praying in a group. You're praying this on behalf of other Christians too. When you say, give us this day our daily bread, you're not just asking for your daily bread. You're asking that God provide the daily bread for all people. So think about it that way as well. This is a prayer that's not only prayed by the Christian with other Christians, so it's good to use the plural pronouns, but it's also a prayer prayed by the Christian for other Christians. And then if you think about it that way, there's no problem whatsoever praying it the way Jesus gave it to us. And it is, I will say again, it is the perfect prayer. It is the prayer, as I've often said, none of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, to none of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer does the Lord ever say no. He answers yes to every single one. So it's the perfect prayer. It's the Lord's Prayer. Pray it the way he gave it to us.
This comes from Matthew. He says, help, I'm a new Lutheran in a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod congregation with a St. Louis grad whom I'm afraid might be teaching false doctrine. Gentlemen, I am from upstate New York, and after a prolonged and circuitous route, namely in pop evangelicalism and mainstream Christian liberalism, God be praised, my family and I were brought to the Lutheran, that is, the Christian faith. I was excited to find that in our area there was indeed an LCMS congregation, and we began attending. My wife was baptized, and we were both confirmed into the faith very recently. At about that time, a new pastor was signed to us fresh out of St. Louis Seminary. After his arrival, he was given the task of leading the confirmation class for the children in the church who were in the 8th and 9th grades. I eagerly signed my 8th grade daughter up for the class, only to be completely stunned by what our new young pastor decided to teach the children. The first class, which was supposed to be on the first article of the Apostles' Creed, was a lesson on how we as Christians should be active environmentalists. The class was closed with what I could only term as a guided meditation time, and the pastor leading the children in a contemporary worship song from in front of the altar with his guitar. I protested this, and the teaching seemed to get much better. However, recently, as we moved into learning about the Lord's Prayer, the pastor led the children in a session of contemplative prayer, complete with a teaching on breath prayer, an Eastern mystic meditation technique, and a centering prayer. The participants were then instructed by the pastor to participate in these activities for the whole of the session. Needless to say, I sat in this session helpless as to what to do, watching my daughter be subject to this false teaching. I know you talk a great deal about false doctrine outside of our church body, and I have noticed that you tried to very tactfully deal with some of the internal issues. But what do we do when we've got obvious false doctrine coming right from our pulpits in our classrooms? To be blunt, I find myself trying to undo the teaching we hear in our church with my wife and children more than I do affirming it. My wife thinks I may be hypersensitive to all of this and may be making too big a deal out of it. I'm certain that's partially true, but I also know that the false teachings of the evangelicals and liberals literally almost led to death for me, and I know firsthand how dangerous it is. Obviously, we can't leave the church altogether. As stated, I can't imagine that our situation is unique, and I'll bet a good number of us out here would be helped by a show that might instruct us as to what we can do in such a circumstance. This comes from Matthew in upstate New York.
Well, first of all, it's a very good show suggestion. You know, how do you deal when deal with a pastor when he is there are several levels here. When he happens to teach something false, it may be through ignorance, or it may be on purpose. Who knows? The next level is, what do you do with a pastor who persists in teaching what is contrary to Scripture? And that's a more serious situation. I don't know which one you're actually in here, because it sounds like he got some really cockamamie notions. I don't know that he picked it up at the seminary, but he somewhere along the line, it sounds like your pastor picked up some, and I don't think you're overreacting at all, picked up some ideas about prayer that are quite contrary to Scripture. Look, we're taught simply to pray. We'll come back to the Lord's Prayer that we were talking about just a minute ago. When Jesus' disciples approach him and say, Lord, teach us to pray, he doesn't give us contemplative prayer. He doesn't give us centering prayer. He doesn't teach us how to walk the labyrinth or to meditate or whatever other kind of prayer technique some bright mind has brought up someplace. He gives us words. He gives us his own words to pray. Now, here is where we can say something about the Lord's Prayer as a guide to all prayer. Your prayers should not stray from the Lord's Prayer. They shouldn't stray into other techniques or ideas about prayer that Jesus hasn't given you. You stay with what the Lord has given you. So someone can pray the Lord's Prayer, or they can pray a prayer based upon the Lord's Prayer. Luther was a big advocate of this. He has a great little piece of advice that he gives to his barber, Peter, a simple way to pray. And the bulk of that is really just, you know, how you pray on a daily basis, basing it upon the Lord's Prayer, basing your prayers upon the Lord's Prayer. And some really good advice on prayer. Nowhere does he suggest any of this nonsense about breath prayer or anything else. So somewhere along the line, your pastor has picked this stuff up, obviously didn't manage to get caught in the filter that is seminary education. You can't blame the seminary for that, because there are a lot of things that don't surface so that the filter can kind of go into action. And he's decided he's going to preach this or teach this to your kids. So this is what you do. You do more of what you've done already. You sit in on those sessions so you know for yourself what's being taught. Okay, so you hear for yourself, see for yourself what is being taught. Then when something like this comes up, one of these prayer techniques that is probably more centered in New Ageism or kind of Christian speculation than anything else, you privately approach the pastor. You might have to do this many times. You approach him and you ask him to explain what it is he's teaching and say, "Pastor, show me from Scripture where this is found. Show me from Scripture why you ought to be teaching this particular technique of prayer. When you're supposed to be teaching the Lord's Prayer, you abandon the words that Jesus gave us. And you start talking about all these methods of prayer that some of these don't even have words attached to them. We are, Christians are people of the Word. It begins with the Word of God, and then the prayer of the Christian is that word which returns from us to God. It is God's word. This is, John Pless has a great insight that prayer begins not in the needs of the prayer or in his circumstances, but in the word of God. The word of God first comes to us, and then it produces prayer that returns to God. That is nothing other than a reflection of that word. That's what God wants to hear. So any technique that abandons words, be they words in thought or words spoken words, that turns prayer into something other than what Jesus says it is, which is a simple address to God, seeking things from him in Jesus' name. Any technique of prayer that is more about looking inside oneself or trying to find God someplace other than in his external word, all these need to be rejected. So you go to your pastor, you say, "Pastor, please explain to me from God's word where this comes from." And if he can't, you do need to gently, kindly rebuke your pastor and say, "Pastor, you cannot be teaching stuff that is contrary to God's word or that is somehow speculative on top of God's word. You can't be doing it. Just teach him the Lord's Prayer and what it means. The catechism is there." It sounds like he's kind of fairly abandoned the text of the catechism, and he has vowed in his pastoral vows to instruct the young in that text of the catechism. That's a promise he made before God and before the congregation. And if he persists in this, then you need to follow those famous steps of Matthew 18. After having repeatedly and carefully privately talked with him, then you need to take one or two others with you so that everything may be proven by one or two witnesses. And if that does not succeed, you need to bring it to the whole church. And your congregation probably has in its constitution and bylaws the very, very steps that you're supposed to follow in this case. And, you know, you might be dealing with a young pastor. Most pastors come out, they're young, the green. And look, I'll just speak for myself at that time, rather foolish in our ideas, thinking we're kind of going to, you know, fix the world and fix the church. So you might just be dealing with that. And you might be a great help to him in realizing that what he's teaching is contrary to Scripture and setting him on the right path. So I would do that first privately. Then if he persists, that is, if he persists, you're not here to harass him. If he stops and he repents, it's over. Now, you should still sit on the class because your kids are being taught there. But if he persists in this, then you take two or three others. If he persists even then, then you need to bring it to the attention of the entire church. And there may be at some point, check your constitution and bylaws, a need to contact kind of the ecclesiastical supervisors.
Circuit visitors.
Circuit visitor, district president. Don't go to your district president about this right now. Don't do that. He is there to hear those complaints, but only when all other avenues have been exhausted. Don't go to another pastor about it. You've sought my advice. I'm giving you advice. I'm giving it because it was asked anonymously. So go first to him. If you don't work, several others, the whole church, then and only then do you trigger the, it is really kind of the point of no return of ecclesiastical supervision. And stick by your guns, get ready to suffer, because whenever you whenever you contend for the truth, you have a mighty enemy, and it's not your pastor, it's the devil, okay? So when devil doesn't want the word of God taught. He wants something else taught. He doesn't care what it is, as long as it isn't the word of God. And when you oppose the devil, he's going to fight you, so get ready to suffer on account of it. We'll be right back.
Write myself a letter and make believe it came from you.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Going through listener email on the Issues Etc. comment line on this Friday, December the 11th. Dr. Ken Sherb will join us in a few minutes for Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Part 5 of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. We're going to take up the Heidelberg Disputation, and the big question we need to answer there is this the mature Luther, not mature in sense of his age or emotion, but in terms of his theology, does he have law and gospel, justification, alien righteousness straight, when he pens some of the most famous words he ever wrote in the Heidelberg Disputation? Dr. Ken Sherb will be our guest.
John writes, just as a comment, as I listened to the Now Thank We All Our God hymn study with Pastor Whedon, I was looking for the lyrics using Google search, and the first site is a Mormon LDS.org site. They have changed some of the words and only include the first two stanzas. This certainly supports the assertion made during the show that a non-Christian cannot sing this in good conscience. The Mormons just totally leave it off. Anyways, I enjoy your programs. Keep up the good work. Thanks for the feedback and thanks for listening, John.
Oh, that's kind of gratifying to hear. You know, why can't a Mormon sing the final stanza of Now Thank We All Our God? Because it is a doxology to the Holy Trinity. It explicitly mentions Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And since Mormons reject the Trinity, this is why we regard them as non-Christians. This is why we regard them not as a Christian heresy or even a sect or something else. We regard them as a non-Christian religion entirely because they, if only for the reason, there are many reasons, but if only for the reason that they reject the Orthodox teaching on the Holy Trinity. And so this is why Christians have done this. In the very early years of the church's worship, it would append a Trinitarian doxology to Psalms. That's where we get the glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit as it was in the beginning, is now and will be forever. That's the way that the Psalms would be finished by Christians. Why would they do that? Because they wanted to distinguish their use of the Old Testament Psalms from the Jewish use of the Old Testament Psalms in their synagogue worship. They wanted to say, here we are using these Psalms in their fulfilled sense, and we are addressing these Psalms as prayers and songs to the Holy Trinity, not simply to the God of Judaism, which at the time Judaism has been kind of perverted into a monotheistic legalism. So they're setting that distinction there. And then it becomes a tradition in hymn singing as well, so that hymns will end with a Trinitarian doxology. I used to think, I don't know why I did, but I used to think, oh, these are just kind of like, you know, got to stick it on the end, like Sincerely Yours signatures and things like that. But it isn't. And here's a good practice for you. I just suggest this. As an individual Christian, you may even see your pastor do it during these Trinitarian stanzas that come at the end of hymns. Often there's the tradition of standing for that stanza because you are speaking the divine name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Stand up like a man and address, you are addressing God by his proper name and in the full confession of who he is. Sometimes they're standing and bowing. That is during the mention of the explicit mention of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The pastor will bow. We do this in our tradition at the congregation where I serve. You add this gesture to those doxological stanzas, and suddenly you begin to appreciate that you are standing in the presence of holiness, that you are speaking to and you are giving adoration and praise to the one true God. And that's why Christians do it, because non-Christians can't. So we need to keep doing it.
This is Herman. Just making a comment on what does this mean. It's a 24-hour broadcast going out in concentrated position for the entirety of the Gospel of John, Martin Luther's favorite gospel, is giving the world the opportunity through the electronic media to come to a certainly serious and seminary-grade level exegesis and review of the Gospel of John. And hopefully this will spread not only to lay people, but also to those churches around the world where their seminaries are those who are studying to be in the Lutheran ministry that can hear good biblical confessional exegesis and explanation of this gospel take place to build up the ministries of Word and Sacrament in those locations. Well, thank you very much.
Well, some kind words there, and thank you very much for listening. Issues at Center 24, we just recently got done with that. It was our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues, etc. I'll let you in on a little secret. We were really not sure about what we were going to do for Issues, etc. 24. We had a bunch of ideas, and Jeff and I spent one morning, I remember on the phone, spent one morning whittling these ideas down from like five or six ideas. And this was not that long before Issues, etc. 24, down to one. And the one that we landed on was the Gospel of John in 24 hours. And I'm really glad we did it because it gave us a chance to go in-depth into that book and really talk for 2 hours about sections there with each one of our excellent guests there. You can listen to Issues, etc. 24, by the way, at our website, issuesztc.org. If you go to Listen on Demand, you can scroll back to it if you want to, or you can just enter Issues, etc. 24, our name, Issues, etc. 24, in the search engine. It will show you not only Issues, etc. 24 from from this year, but also from previous years as well. We went through the Gospel of John and tried to go as in-depth as we possibly could. Folks, with a little less than 3 weeks left in 2015, we are $55,000 short of expenses. Our listeners have helped us in every year for the last 7 years running in the black, and I know that they can do it again this year. You can make a tax-deductible, secure donation at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. As usual, thanks for listening, and thanks for keeping us in mind as you consider your year-end giving. In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Dr. Ken Cherb is going to join us. He joins us regularly for a series that we're doing on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Last time, we were in the famous year 1517, and this time, in Hour 2, we're going to be in 1518, almost as famous. The 1517 was the 95 Theses. 1518 is the Heidelberg Disputation. We'll be talking about it with Dr. Ken Cherb right after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Thanks to our listeners, Issues Etc. has operated in the black for 7 consecutive years. With 3 weeks left in 2015, we're $55,000 short of making expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of 2015.